Turn with me to the Genesis account. Go with me to the Genesis account. And in regards to the Genesis account, once you put your finger in the book of Genesis in chapter number 1, go to the other side of your Bible and look with me in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. I'm going to offer this passage of Scripture just by way of introduction to where I'm going to take us for the next long while. So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the text together, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of clarity about where we're going. So 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me in verse 24 and 25. 1 Peter chapter number 1, it's on the far right-hand side of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter number 1, look in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." I want to draw special emphasis to the fact that the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your eternal word. I would ask you in Jesus' name, come to us in a special way and draw our hearts near to your word this day. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the power of your word. Help us to understand the story that's behind your word. And God, I would just pray and ask, be with us together now as we go into your word and help us understand the gospel of Jesus Christ from it. Help us to understand our need for it and help us to understand, God, that your Holy Spirit that inspired it will also come to us and empower us to obey it to the glory of your name if we will surrender ourselves to you by faith. God, I pray today from your word, may souls be saved, lives changed, and disciples made. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin a series this morning entitled The Redemptive Story. The Redemptive Story. And here's where we're going, and here's what I want you to think about concerning the idea of the redemptive story. The series really was birthed in my heart out of ignorance. What do you mean by that? Years ago, there used to be a baseline for most biblical stories. I could go up to the average churchgoer and I could say, tell me three things about the life of Moses. And the average person, the average churchgoer, whether they know Christ or not, if they've just been in church at all, they could at least tell you something to the effect of Red Sea, Ten Commandments, didn't go to the Promised Land. I could say, Noah, tell me a couple things about Noah. Well, didn't he build an ark like a big ship? Yep. And didn't God flood the earth in the days of Noah? Yep. And didn't Noah and his family live? You're right, batting a thousand. You know, there was a time when I could mention some very, very basic biblical names and characters. And about 90% at least of the people in the church could tell me who those people were and what they did. Maybe not in great detail, but they could at least give you some kind of idea about these individuals. But what I'm finding is that we're in a day and age where the baseline, the basics for the biblical narratives are disappearing. So whose responsibility is it to remind us of those things? It's mine. And so I want us to take the next several months and I want to talk about the redemptive story of Scripture. Because I want you to know this. The stories of Adam and Seth and Noah and Moses. I even forgot three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's Jacob's son Joseph, and then moving on to Moses, and then moving on to Joshua, and then we move on to the days of the judges, and then we move into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we move into 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we give us some commentary there, and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah later on in the Bible, but we forget about Ruth too, and then we got to think about the poetic books, and we think about Job and Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom books, and we think about Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Then we get prophetic books and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then we get into all those smaller books at the end of the Old Testament that really confuse us. Like Zechariah and Obadiah and Joel and Amos. And we go on and on and on. And by the way, I didn't list those in any particular order. I was just kind of throwing it out as they came to mind. But, I mean, couldn't we all agree, and I'm not going to ask you to, but just in your mind rhetorically, couldn't we all agree that some of the old stories that we all grew up on, they're not becoming more sharp in our heart. They're getting really vague. And what I would like to throw out to you this morning is this. God had a redemptive purpose in every one of those stories. Noah didn't just build a ship so that you could know about it in a flannel graph. Raise your hand if you know what a flannel graph is. You are blessed and highly favored. Let me tell you what a flannel graph was, because nobody does them anymore. It used to be years ago, somebody would lead a Sunday school class, and we'd find a board about yay big, maybe half that size, cover that bad boy in felt. Then we'd make all these little Bible characters out of flannel and felt. Here comes Abraham. Abraham. And everything looks so perfect, and everything looks so great, and God made a promise to Abraham. And we put him on the flannel graph. We put him on the board, and we start telling the story of Abraham. And maybe we start telling the story of Moses, and we start going through these Bible stories, and we forget that, number one, they were real people. Number one, they were really messed up, a lot of them. Not a one of them is perfect, except for King Jesus at the center of your Bible. And they all had some issues, and they all worked through those issues, but God used them in spite of their issues to do something great. And I will go a step further to tell you this. Every single biblical character in the Old Testament was used by God, at least the ones to the glory of God in a positive way, for the righteousness of God. Every single one of them were used by God to get us to the cross. So what I want you to understand is that the life of Noah, thousands of years before the cross came about, the life of Noah is essential to the redemptive story as Bethlehem is. And King David is as essential to the coming of King Jesus as his very arrival itself. If you don't believe me, I'm not going to tell you to go there, but you can go to Matthew chapter 1 and see that if there were no David, there might not have been a Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All the genealogies of Jesus are in Matthew 1, and all those great figures of the faith. Many of them, not all, but many of them are mentioned there. So I want you to understand, from Genesis to Revelation, God is building His Word, His redemptive story, around one person. His name's Jesus. And so here's where I'm going to start with us today. I'm going to start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And from August, the first Sunday in August, to the first Sunday in December, I'm going to try to do my best to give us a 36,000-foot view of the biblical stories. We're not going to dig in deep. Here's what I want you to understand. There have been character studies that have been written a mile high about each biblical person. So I don't have time to really go in depth and get really deep about each Bible character. But what I want you to understand is how each Bible character, like a link of chains, is connecting us to the cross. Because if you don't see each Bible story in that light, we're missing it. We're missing it. I want you to understand that the entire Bible has a redemptive story to it. And maybe, just maybe, for all those people who like to remind us, the Bible just contradicts itself. And by the way, they've never read it. I'm being honest with you. The people who always want to remind me, that Bible just contradicts itself. How? Well, you know. No, I don't. Well, you know. No, I don't. So we're going to deal with some hard stories. We're going to deal with the God who gave His Son to save the world. And the same God who commanded Joseph to go in, or Joshua to go into Canaan and cleanse the place. And try to reconcile the same God. So we can understand Him. So if you would, let's begin the redemptive story. Go with me to Genesis 1. The redemptive story in humanity, begins in Genesis chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. There's four things I want you to realize. Four words. I'm going to give them to you today in an outline. You can fill them out in the back of your Bible. But there's four words you need to know concerning the Bible and how it all fits together. God had a creative design, a perfect creation. God gives us creation. And then there's this thing called the fall. We're not talking about the season of the fall. We're talking about somebody tripped. Somebody fell down. Somebody fell down and didn't get up. It was bad. So we have creation, the fall. Then we have God's effort to rescue it. Humanity fell into sin. Somebody had to rescue humanity, and God did it. And we're going to talk about how God does it. Creation, fall, rescue, and then restoration. How God restores it and is going to restore it all. Okay? So I want to talk about those four things. Look with me in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, look in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, look with me in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, we're not even one verse into the message today, and we're already learning something about God. God looks at Himself and says, "Let us make man in our image." He's obviously referring to the fact that He's a Trinitarian God. Let us. Who is us? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all together. They just didn't show up one day. They've always been. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit said to each other, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And by the way, can I just stop right there and tell you, you have been made in His image. God is a three-part being, three and one all together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you, every single person in this room right now, whether you agree with me about who Jesus is or who God is, you are a three-part being. How do you know that? Let me tell you. You are a person in flesh, you are a person in the soul, and you are a person in the spirit. You are made in physical likeness. We all look different. We all sound different. We're all physically different. You are made as a person in your soul. The more educated people like to tell us it's your psyche. It's who you are in your personality. It's who you are in your character. It's who you are if you have a quick temper. It's your bent. It's how you're made. It's who you are if you're a very patient person. It's who you are if you just kind of go with the flow. Or if you're like me, you're always on edge. This is your natural bent. It's the soul of who you are. It's your character. And then you have something inside of you that none of the animal kingdom has, that none of creation itself has, other than human beings. You have something inside of you that connects with God. It's called your spirit. You've got some kind of God-shaped hole in you, and I don't even know what it looks like. But you've got something inside of you, some kind of antenna that God put there to connect with Him that none of creation has other than human beings. So in the likeness of God, you've been made. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, flesh, soul, and spirit. You've been made to connect with your Father. Now let's move on. Verse 26. "Let us make man after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Somebody asked me last night, "How can you dove hunt?" Because Genesis chapter 1, 28 says I can. That was a joke. Y'all need to chill out. I don't need any letters. Don't write me any letters unsigned. Just come hunting with me and you'll understand. All right, verse 29. "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. It's all under your dominion, Adam.' And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, and that was the sixth day. I want you to note something, first of all, concerning God's creation design. God made it perfect. The earth then is not the earth now. It's just two different worlds. God created it right. When God created it, there was no division. When God created it, there was no touch of sin. When God created it, there was no element of wrong. There was nothing. There was no sickness. There was no hurt. There was no harm. There was no disease. There was no fear. And there was no shame. Here in just a moment, I'm going to read you from the Genesis account. One of the first things that happens after mankind falls to sin and he decides to go his own way. One of the first things he says to God is, "We hid ourselves because we were naked." God asked him. And by the way, anytime God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. But God asked them, "Who told you you were naked? You've never known to this day you were naked. Who shared that with you?" Shame came. Sin came. Guilt came. Unrighteousness and now touch the earth. And I want to read you what that looks like. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3. "But when God made it, it was perfect." Anything God creates is right. Anything God does is good. And when God made creation, when God made humanity, when He first gave breath and life to Adam and Eve, it was right. But look at what man does to whatever man touches. And by the way, before we get into this, some would ask, "Well, if God's so good and He's so full of love, why in the world then would He even allow them to be tempted? Why would He even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Why would He even put that forbidden fruit in there?" Can love be love unless it's proven? I'm just asking you. I'm not looking for an answer. You think to yourself, can love be love unless it's proven? Ladies, your husbands can come to you all the time and say, "Sweetie, I love you," with an overbite. "Sugar, you sure are pretty." And many of you laugh because you're thinking, "That's sweet. Help me fold the clothes. How nice of you. Go wash the dishes. How kind of you to say that. Cut the grass." It's amazing how love, naturally within our hearts, is not only connected with words, which do matter, but action. Can love be love unless it's proven? And so let me tell you why God allowed a tree that was forbidden to be put in the garden. He says, "Adam, Eve, I love you. Everything I have is yours. Everything I have, you now have. Everything I've made, you have dominion over. I give you so much dominion over it, you can name the animals, Adam," which is why we have hippopotami today. "Everything I have given, it is now under your control. But the only thing I ask you to do is do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I love you. I give you all this for eternity. You have perfect relationship with me. You have perfect dominion over everything I've given. I ask you to do one thing. Do not eat of that tree." So in an act to prove the love of human beings to God in their obedience to Him through their love, God puts it there. And guess what human beings do? Genesis 3 tells you what they did. Go to Genesis chapter 3, look in verse 6. And I'm not skipping chapter 2 because it's not important, but chapter 2 is kind of like commentary on chapter 1. So go to Genesis 3 and look in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some of her to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree that I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate it. And so is the description of the fall of man. From that point on, we are living in the fallout of the fall. We are this very day living in the fallout of the fall. Now, don't let me depress you, but I just got to get really real with you. This is why you're never going to have your perfect little kingdom on earth. You can go up here on Bear Walla and buy you 1,000 acres, buy the mountain, level the place, put fences around it, dig a moat, put alligators in the moat, barbed wire the thing, put landmines in the ground, and somebody's still going to trespass. Why? Because we're rebellious little stinkers. Anytime we see a line in the sand because of the fall and our sin nature, guess what we want to do? Don't you cross that line. I'm not across it. Why is that in us? Because we received it from our dad. See, it was your father's fault. And he received it from his dad and his dad and his dad and his dad. And if I had enough breath and time, I'd take us all the way back to Genesis 3. We all carry with us a rebellious sin nature. This is why you don't have to teach babies to lie. This is why you don't have to teach little kids to disobey. It is why you have to say, Emery, don't touch that. Eli, do not put your finger in that. It is why we have to discipline. Because left to our own rebellion, we'll consume ourselves in our own sin nature. We all became little me centered people when Genesis 3 happened. But boy, that's not the end of the story. All right, now listen, you've only heard the half. That's not the end of the story. And I'm not giving you all the details, but I got to move. Point number 3, there was God's creative design. Man's rebellious fall, there's also God's redeeming rescue. Now let me tell you something that's going to bless your socks off this morning. Anytime you think about the cross, you always think about John 3:16. Thousands of years later, God just had an epiphany one day, and He sat up off His throne and He said, oh, I know, Jesus, will you go? We're not even out of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and God's already telling human beings He has a plan. We're not even out of the garden yet. He hadn't even kicked human beings out of the garden, and He's already telling them, I got a plan. I got a plan how to make this right. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He looks at the serpent, the enemy. The agent of the enemy. He looks at the serpent in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, hatred, division between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, against the forces that are wrong and evil and satanic, and against the human seed. I'm going to divide them. But he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're not even out of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and God's telling the serpent and human beings, I'm going to square this off. I'm going to settle the score. What I created has been interrupted. What I created to be perfect has been made imperfect. And Satan, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but he's going to crush your head. You can go to Numbers. Children of Israel, all being struck by serpents. They're dying because of the judgments of God. Moses, come under the command of God, lifts high a serpent. He says, God says, anybody that looks to that serpent, he'll be healed. And it was another prophetic prophetic word pointing us to a place called Calvary. And Jesus even says himself, as the serpent was lifted high in the wilderness, so will be the Son of Man. And anybody who looks on Him will be saved. And what God was doing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as He was letting mankind and us know that, listen, yes, the fall came. And yes, the byproduct, the fallout of the fall, we're still dealing with it in our day and age. But the cross is coming. Genesis 3:15 is telling us the cross is coming. The one who will crush the head of the serpent. It's coming. And from the book of Genesis to Moses, the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, and we keep going on, going on, and on. Every single book made the big book because it was pointing to the cross. There is a salvific, if you want to get technical, there's a salvific element to every single Old Testament book. And it's not just about a mean God who puts all these rules in your path so that you can't love Him enough. It's about a God who wanted to tell you all the way from the garden to Golgotha's hill that He was going to save you through His Son. And He was going to rescue you through His blood. That's the redemptive message. And so when we think about Adam, and we think about his son Seth, and then we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and let's go back and we think about Noah, then we begin to think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we think about one of his sons named Joseph, and we think about one of his sons named Judah, and then we think about Moses, and then we think about Joshua, and then we think about all these Old Testament characters. What I want you to understand is, it's more than just a flannel graph. These are men that God raised up, used them, did miracles in their life and around them to point us to a greater miracle in the cross. Every single book from Genesis to Malachi is pointing to the cross. And we see how God elevates these individuals. He elevates these biblical characters. But something always happens. He elevates Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make your seed. I'm going to make your ancestors. They're going to be so many. They're going to be more than the stars in the sky, Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to carry on a covenant through you that's going to outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore, Abraham. And yet Abraham gets antsy. And he lies. Moses. Moses, I've given you a heart for my people, and I'm going to use you to lead them out of captivity. Moses, just trust me. And yet Moses, in his anger, strikes a rock when God says, speak to it. And he misses the promised land. Joshua. Someone's saying, well, what did Joshua do? You ever read Joshua chapter 9? God said, Joshua, I have declared a war against the nations. If they see you coming and move, just drive them out of the land. You don't have to kill a one of them. But if they see you and oppose you, cleanse the land. Don't you leave one rock unturned. This is my land for you, my people. And the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. They trick the great general Joshua. And out of the Gibeonites come the Jebusites and the Bud Lights. That was a joke. Y'all need to chill out. Some of you need to chill out. But out of the Gibeonites come all these other nations who we call it the nation of Palestine today. But out of the Gibeonites come all the other nations who to this very day want to see Israel wiped from the earth. God raises up all these people and we see God doing miraculous things in their life. And we think, wow, what great biblical characters. But the Bible also records how God raised them up and how they messed up. Why? So he could point to finally one that would come and be perfect. Jesus was tempted by the serpent in Matthew 4, and by the word of God did not fall. Moses let his anger get the best of him. Joshua was duped. David fell to his own lust. Solomon was a womanizer. All of these are great characters in the Bible. Samson was a judge of Israel. So strong that he could take out legions of Philistines with the jaw of a donkey. You want to talk about a bad guy? Mess with him. Navy SEAL. Now, I love our military, but I'm telling you, they ain't a dude in uniform today that could handle Samson. The Spirit of God would run on him. And God would use him to take down legions of the enemy. And yet, he fell to his lust, didn't he? All of these biblical characters, greatly used by God, but all of them have a fall. Greatly used, then they stumble. Greatly used, then they stumble. Because they're all pointing to one who will be greatly used and stand. Under the weight of the cross, under the weight of your sin and mine, he stood. Under temptation, he didn't fall. Under the sin of the world, he bore it all. And he who knew no sin took on your sin and mine. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become his righteousness. And that's God's rescue. That's how God rescued us. Because otherwise we're all just like Abraham. We're all just like Moses. We're all just like Joshua. We're all just like Samson. We're all just like David. We do not have enough strength to do it perfectly and get to heaven. That's why God had to send His Christ. And through His blood and His life and our faith in Him. It's all about Him. It's all about what He's done. And then finally, let me tell you what the blood of Jesus is going to do for us. The blood of Jesus is going to bring us full circle and get us right back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden. You know what? You come in here today and you may not even think you knew that you wanted to know God. But I tell you one thing you do want. Every single person in this room, you want a life free of fear. Every single person in this room, you want a life full of security. Every single person in this room, you want to know that your life will have provision. Every single person in this room, you want to know that you can be protected. And we'll go to all manner to make sure we have those four things. But I'm here to tell you this. All of that was known perfectly in the garden. And all of that will be known again perfectly in the kingdom. If you don't believe me, I'll read it to you. Revelation chapter 21 is where we'll close this morning. Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to look at how God's going to restore it. All of it. We're all on our way to Revelation 21. That is, all of us who know King Jesus. Revelation chapter 21, look in verse 22 and we'll close with this. The old earth, as we know it, has been cleansed and purified by God at this point. There's a what we know as a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation 21, verse 22, the Bible says, this is John writing of his vision. I saw no temple in this city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12... There's that tree again! It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now we'll all get to eat of the tree of life. There's the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. Some of you have asked, will there be time in heaven? Yep. It won't be time in the sense of, Wow, you've been here 1,000 years. Don't you think you need to go somewhere? It's time in the sense of, we've been here 1,000 years, and we get 1,000 more, and 1,000 more, and 1,000 more. But let me just ask you something hypothetically. If there is no measure of time in heaven, then how can we mindfully glorify God for how long we've been there? So just to remind us for how long we'll get to spend with Jesus, God's going to let the tree of life bloom a new fruit every month. I hope 1 month we have Twinkies. They'll be fat-free. You won't gain an ounce. Glory to God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see what God's doing in the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation, He's taking us from one garden to the next. From the book of Genesis, He's taken us from Eden to a new heaven and a new earth. And here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to lay it out for you. From August through November, I'm going to try to take us from Genesis to Malachi. Beginning December, first Sunday in December, I'm going to begin a study on the life of Christ, which will take us from Matthew through the epistles, culminating in the book of Revelation around Easter. Hang around. We're going to have a fit in April. And if you don't know what that means, hang around. We'll let you see. But from August to April, we're going to try to work through the Bible. And I want you to know about these biblical people who are pointing you to Jesus. Many in the Old Testament were pointing to Him. Many in the New Testament are pointing back at Him. But from Genesis to Revelation, at the center of it all is Jesus. It's all about Jesus and His redemptive story. So today, maybe you're here and you've never trusted the redemptive story of God. Can I just simply tell you this? Here's the redemptive story in a nutshell. Jesus Christ died for sinners. The Bible says because of the sin we received from Adam and Eve, on down through our ancestors and come to us, because of that sin we received from all of them, and our own transgressions, which are many. We can never get to heaven on our own strength. There's no amount of your goodness that God could stack up high enough that's going to out-heighten your bad. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ put His goodness all over your badness. And His goodness far exceeds your sin. Greater is He. Greater is He than your sin. And if you would come today and surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus, the same Jesus who willingly laid His life down on the cross is the same Jesus who powerfully took it back up to show us that He can give us a new life on earth and an eternal life in heaven. And it's our responsibility to surrender to that message all the days of our life. If you're here today, you've never given your heart to Christ, I just want you to know that in your rebellion, you are numbered with those who have rebelled against God. You are standing in rebellion of God, whether you know it or not. And if you were to die today, you would spend eternity away from God and His goodness. But if you would trust Him today and just surrender to Him, take the hands off of your life, believe what Jesus did for you, believe that Jesus did it all, and then surrender yourself to His Lordship, you don't have to stand in rebellion against God. You can stand in the freedom of Christ, the freedom of the gospel. Are you standing in the freedom of the gospel this morning? That Jesus lived, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, resurrected 3 days later, and is coming back. And you're living your life in surrender to that message. to build His kingdom until He returns. Do you have that hope today? And it's not a hope so. It's not a bunch of moral behavior changes. I'm telling you today, you can't change. You can't get good enough. It's only Him through you that makes you good. And then Him in you changes your life. Gives you freedom over addiction, freedom over your flesh, freedom over your selfishness, and freedom from your sin to walk in newness of life. That's the hope of the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you in Jesus today? Does His blood cover you by faith? And if you know that, know that you're on your way to heaven. And if you don't, know today you can receive Him. You can come to the gospel. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,